Tonight we are going to be continuing through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 4, and the graphic we've been using has been very intentional. You'll see there's sort of a mountain range. At the foot of the mountain, there's a streak of fire. This symbolizing the overlap of heaven and earth, our real lives on the Atlantic seaboard, intersected by the life of God. You know that Jesus spoke about one thing more than anything else, and it was the kingdom of God, which is this zone of fire, this zone where what God wants to happen happens. And we want to live our lives there. We want this community to reflect that kingdom. And so we're studying the original group that was given that commission of kingdom living, and we want to live it out. And the passage today is an interesting one because it's the first one so far where they hit significant difficulties. Significant problems come their way. The pressure is on. It's the first time they are going to be jailed for their faith. Many people around the world sit in jail today because of their faith, but these were the originals, and this was their first night in jail that we're going to be reading about. It's under pressure that we're now going to see what they're made of. And I remember someone sort of speaking about South Africans once saying, you know, to be a South African is a full-time job. Just to stay up to date with everything that's happening, all the pressures of what it means to be a South African, all the risks that it involves. And so I think we can identify a little bit with this, of what does it mean to be a people who are living life under pressure. It's a long chapter that we're going to be looking at the passage, but let's read it together and then we're going to unpack it tonight. Acts chapter 4 from verse 1 to 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were in the high priestly family. And when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that has been rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This guy was ancient. This is God's word to us today. And so for context, this 40-year-old man who, you know, seemingly set in his condition for life had been healed by Peter in the temple. And this had aroused the annoyance of a significant group of people. And that's what we've just read is their reaction. Carlo, I think some lights, I think the people are looking quite dim here. If you can pop them on, that would be great. And so what we're going to be looking at is this group applying pressure, but there is something of a power that you can access under pressure. And so we're going to be looking at the power of presence under pressure, the power of presence under pressure. No matter when the pressure comes on, there is a power that you can access. We're first going to be looking at the pressure itself, then the power, and then finally the presence. So let's get stuck into the pressure. The pressure. Verse 1 tells us that the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, which is quite a diverse group of people. You've got those that have kept the religious wheels turning. You've got the PPS, almost security guys. What are they called? PPA, the guys, Atlantic Seaboard Watch, whatever your crew is. Picture your body corporate emergency number. Those captains are there. And then you've got the Sadducees, which are the rich aristocrats, quite sophisticated. They kind of just want the wheels of commerce to keep going. And they do not have a lot in common. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, for instance. They believe you come from dust. You're going to go to dust. There's no afterlife. But yet, this diverse group of people are suddenly united. They are united with a common enemy. They are greatly annoyed. If this is your enemy, you're my friend kind of stuff. Why? Why were they united in annoyance? Well, they had a common enemy, which wasn't just the people doing the healing. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. They were the same people that had accused Jesus, condemned Jesus, and handed him over to the Romans just a couple of weeks earlier, right? So this was a powerful group that had taken out Jesus. Why were they anti-Jesus? The reason they were is because Jesus had attacked them first. Jesus had walked twice into the temple itself, which is where the healing took place, and twice he had cleansed the temple. He had turned tables, and the money changers' cash had gone flying. I remember dropping marbles at school. The chaos that ensued, the same thing as what Jesus had done. He'd driven out these practices from the temple and said, my temple shouldn't be used as this, as a den of robbers. It should be a house of prayer for all nations. And so because he had attacked them, they had attacked him. Why had Jesus moved so proactively towards them? And why had Jesus said, this temple is going to be destroyed, but a new temple is going to be built up in 3 days, speaking of his own body being the place that would replace the physical temple, that we would meet God, not in a physical place, but in Christ. Why had he taken such extreme steps towards them? Well, it's quite simple. The system was corrupt. People had traveled from all over, and they'd bring a sacrifice to get right with God. And typically what would happen is the priest would say, no, the sacrifice is not good enough. Tell you what, give it to me. I'll exchange it for another animal that is pure. You'll obviously have to pay me a bit extra for it. And, oh, you don't have the right currency. I'm afraid you're going to have to go change your currency over there. Forex rate, sorry, it's not going to be very good. And we're going to make money out of the forex. We're going to make money out of the animal. And then the next person's going to step in. And guess what? The animal that you just traded in for my one, I've miraculously made it pure. And you are now going to trade your one in for this one, and I'm going to get you to change money, and I am going to repeat this cycle over and over again and make myself a fortune. Jesus was against that, and that's why Jesus had moved against them in such power. And this group, when they hear the healing taking place, oh, that's fine. But when they hear a healing taking place in the name of Jesus, the alarm bells go off, and they know this is an enemy that needs to be nipped in the bud. And so verse 3, we're told that this group of people who are doing this in Jesus' name are arrested and put in custody. The last person they had arrested that we had an account of was Jesus, and we know how that turned out. It turned out in a crucifixion, the most gruesome death you can face. And so these early followers, for their one night in custody, must have been thinking, I wonder if tomorrow morning we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps and be crucified ourselves. They had no way of knowing what the future held, but it must have been hugely intimidating. I don't know what they thought about the night that they were in custody, but it would have been a night, I think, where you would have struggled to sleep. On the next day, verse 5, we're told the rulers, so they've added to the posse here, the rulers, the elders, the scribes have come all together into the city of David, into this important place. And then they've collected up the high priests and all the high priestly family, the same people that had condemned Jesus earlier, are essentially gathering together. They have all the credentials, all the power, all the authority. And before them, you have Christ followers who are there precisely because they've done something in the name of Jesus. They've longed to see the kingdom of God come, the fire that unites heaven and earth that overlap. They've seen it happen, and the consequence of which is that they now face themselves potentially going to the cross. I don't know how you react under pressure, but we're about to see how they react under pressure. Someone I know once said that pressure is where you find out what really is inside. They talk about toothpaste moments. You know, toothpaste can say glorious things on the outside, but you don't know what's in a toothpaste until you squeeze it. And then you see what's inside, right? And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but pressure can sometimes motivate a group of people to great things, and then the same moment, the same pressure can create other people to completely collapse. I don't know if you've noticed that. Pressure can motivate you, and other times it can completely stress you out. And the medical kind of definition of this is pressure can turn into stress that demotivates you and kind of makes you underperform when you feel you don't have the ability to cope. So when pressure feels like it's too much, that's when it becomes stress, and that's when it kind of can destroy your confidence in your feeling. It's whenever you feel that you're under too much mental or emotional pressure, that's when stress takes hold of you. And I've got two Chasing the Sun references tonight. You'll be pleased to know. And my first Chasing the Sun reference is to this very thing of pressure. I don't know if you remember Rossi in the World Cup final in Japan said to the players, guys, you don't have the right to feel pressure. You know, this is a World Cup final. You don't have the right to pressure. Pressure is being unemployed in South Africa, not knowing where your next meal is coming from. Pressure is being a victim of crime. You know, Rossi laid it on, you know. I don't know all the other examples he gave, but he said, that's pressure. What you have sitting here in Tokyo about to run on the World Cup final, you don't have pressure, you have privilege. You have this great opportunity to kind of serve your nation and give these people who are under real pressure hope. And so he was quite intentional, quite masterful in trying to get them to reframe. No, this isn't pressure, this is privilege. So that they don't stress out and lose the final, but that they perform at their best and the pressure actually brings out their true colors. Now, I don't know what Peter said to the troops in jail that night. Do you think he did a bit of a Rossi? Guys, this isn't pressure. We might be crucified tomorrow, but you know, this isn't pressure. Jesus had real pressure, you know? Like, I don't know what he would have tried, but what do you need to hear tonight when you think about the pressures you're facing? In particular, the pressures related to you following Jesus. You see, there are pressures in life that come from our own lack of wisdom, our own foolish decisions, things done to us, things we've done ourselves. There's all kinds of pressure things, but there's something unique about setting your sights to follow God, seek his kingdom, and then seeing a backlash, seeing opposition hit you straight away and think, what? I thought I was meant to be following God's will and I should see things improve. What about the modern day phenomenon that in order to be my friend, in order to be my ally, you have to agree with everything I say? And if at any point you said, hey, I believe truth could be sitting elsewhere. I love you as a person, but let's talk about these ideas. I think they're misguided. At that point, you're blocked. It's like, how dare you say that about my views on the good life, my views on sexuality, my views on life. At any point that you disagree with me, you essentially communicate that you don't love me. We've somehow built that framework that to stand for truth is to lose friends and to be seen as not just someone who has a different view, but to be actually seen as an active enemy. What about in a work environment where you're told that this is the way it always works? You know, their shortcuts are taken. Let's make it look one thing while we know it's going to be something else. And then in that environment, you think, no, I'm going to do my work for the audience of one, for God, and I'm going to have someone of integrity, and you're going to face opposition as soon as you step out of how things should be done in your workplace. Or perhaps there's some kind of a enemy that everyone's got and everyone's piling on and wanting to sort of talk to you about it at the water cooler. Like, oh, that person, what a joke. And you remember Jesus teaching about how he loves and forgives his enemies and you refuse to pile on and participate. And people go, oh, are you their friend or what's going on? And you kind of find yourself going, I'm trying to follow Jesus here, but this isn't leading to like promotions and happy days. It's putting me under pressure. What do you do? What do you do under pressure? It's unlikely you'll spend a night in jail because of your views of Jesus. And I'm grateful for that on the Atlantic seaboard tonight. But it is also very likely that if you follow Jesus, genuinely follow Jesus, there are going to be moments where pressure is put on you as you offer an alternative to how everyone else wants you to behave. What do you do at that point? I want to tell you that there is a power. There is a power available to you under pressure. And we see it in verse 7. The authorities have gathered. They have all the credentials. Their last trial was Jesus. They did a pretty good job of getting rid of him. They now have a new crew in front of them. And this is their kickoff question. They ask the disciples, by what power or by what name did you do this? By what power or by what name did you do this? There's a person that's been healed. They were over 40. Can you believe it? They've come back from life. They've been healed. How did you do it? That's the question. How did you do it? And I'd imagine there would have been a few options running through their heads. They would have gone, I remember the time Jesus was asked some stuff and he just kept quiet. Maybe we should do that. Let's do the keep quiet thing, like Jesus, like, don't say anything, guys. That would have been one option. The second option would have been, excellent question. Why don't we ask the healed guy? I think he's here. Let's ask the healed guy. You know, classic diversion, just like, keep quiet the first one, get the healed guy to talk as the second. The third one would have just been to bail on the whole thing, just go, big misunderstanding. Sorry, I know you thought I heard you said Jesus. I was confused. Sorry, you could have just walked out of it. In our marriage, Leanne has this wonderful question she asks me whenever we potentially conflict. She looks at me and she says, Paul, are you being serious? It's a wonderful question because at that moment I can think, do I want to die on this hill or can I retreat? You know, it's a wise, like, it's just a nice buffer that I can weigh it up and decide if I am being serious or not. And they could have had, you know, they could have tried that maneuver of just going, hey, we weren't being serious, and they could have backed out of it. Those are options that were all likely. And we're going to see what they do. But isn't it an interesting question? Why are they starting with this? By what power are you doing this? It's obvious that they want to try and make sure that it is Jesus that they are claiming to be aligned with. It's Jesus' kingdom that they claim to be extending. And they also are, I think, not just upset that they're talking about Jesus, I think they're also upset because they're so certain of it. You see, in the Roman Empire at the time, they would grow that empire militarily, but then they would bring the conquered people within the empire by saying, hey, set up your God here. Set up your God there. You can keep your temples, keep worshiping, keep your culture. And they kind of kept going through this principle of pluralism, which is that we're not going to annihilate all of you and you've got to fit in with the Roman way. We're going to actually have different deities, different cultures, different things running alongside, and we're just all going to agree to kind of disagree or certainly not ever stand up and say, there is an answer, there is a truth, there is a way. We're going to all just kind of keep that on the down low and get it. This is going to work for you and your family. It's going to be personally fulfilling for you, but please don't make any universal claims that could upset the pluralism that we've kind of got along with. The kind of everyone has their own little place in the sun and no one's making any overriding claims. Okay, let's just all agree that that's the best system. But interrupting that, cutting across that, is a group of people who have got a different message. You see, they've got good news that they believe is true for every male and female made in the image of God, and they want to share that good news with the world. And the commission of inquiry has been launched because they want to just make sure that they turn these claims down and then they don't upset Rome and its functioning. You see, they've got a problem with any exclusive claims. Anyone who says they've got certainty about things upsets the status quo. You can adopt it fine in your personal life, but please don't make claims beyond your personal life. But can I lean in here and say that that's still what everyone kind of wants us to do today, right? Everyone's saying, hey, do your Christian thing. Go on Sunday nights if you want to. I don't understand why you do it, but go do it. But don't start talking about in the office. Don't make that the solution to every problem. Like, just be calm and relax and leave it outside the public sphere. Do it in your personal life. But can I suggest that there's a problem with that? There's a problem with your problem, right? And it's quite simple. If it's true that religions are all superficially different but fundamentally the same, it would only be true on two occasions. The one occasion would be that there isn't a God, in which case, well, we're all making it up. Everyone's trying their best. And so any claims that are absolute, anyone that says they've got a good life, well, there's no God, so they're just trying to do their best with what they got. And then in which case, hey, anything goes. The other instance in which it would be true was if there is a God, and for whatever reason, that God's looking at all of us doing our different things, and that God's like, hey, I don't care what you do. I don't mind. Like, you do you as far as what you think I'm like. I'm like I am like I am. And one of the things I don't care about is what you guys get up to. So good luck finding your way to me. Can you see the people going around saying, there should be no exclusive claims about God, everyone shouldn't talk about God, are actually making exclusive claims about God and are talking about God to everyone else, saying there is no God, or the God that is there doesn't actually care about us and therefore we can do whatever we want. They're evangelizing by saying no one else should evangelize. They have a view of God which they are putting on everyone else. And that's a problem, because that's doing the very thing they're telling everyone else not to do. They've got a worldview and a view of God that they want everyone else to subscribe to, the God who isn't there or the God who doesn't care, whatever we think about him. And that's a problem. And it becomes particularly a problem when you genuinely want to reach out across the world and see cultures flourish. And you realize, well, if there is no God or the God doesn't care what we get up to, then I've got nothing to say about female circumcision. I've got nothing to say about child labor. I've got nothing to say genuinely about the environment or anything else, because guess what? There's a God who doesn't care what we get up to. There's a God who doesn't even exist. And so you're seeing globally this struggle for justice and morality played out on a global scale because we've, by definition, told a group of people, you can't talk about God, you can't talk about politics, and no one can evangelize anyone. And yet we know deep down inside that there are injustices we need to talk about. We're stuck. There's a problem with our problem. We're stuck. But guess what, guys? 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire was telling Christians the exact same thing that we're getting told right now on the Atlantic seaboard. The Roman Empire was saying, don't talk about it. Don't make a big deal. Let everything get along. Let everyone just get on with it. But Peter and John, we're going to see, don't buy that lie. And for 2,000 years, the truth of what they know to be true about our creation, about our destiny, about truth, about meaning, what they declared about Jesus Christ has literally turned the world upside down. We're talking about it now on the tip of Africa 2,000 years later. Not because everyone kept quiet and said, okay, but because people said an event has taken place which changes all of history. And so the solution isn't not to talk about it. The solution is to look at what Peter is doing, preaching Jesus. Remember the options he has as he spent that night in jail thinking about it. He could keep quiet. He could make the healed guy talk, or he could just go big misunderstanding and bail on the whole thing. But he doesn't do any of those things. And this is chasing the sun reference number two. Russie Erasmus in the knockout game against Ireland. The Springboks are not doing a lot of good things. It's halftime. They're struggling. And you can imagine there's lots of little options, lots of things. And Russie's kind of overriding thing. You can see he's frustrated. He's trying to get communicating. He goes, guys, let's just get a vibe. Let's just get a vibe. He's trying to tell them, like, why are you here? Like, what's going on? Like, what is at the core of your being? Like, get a vibe. Like, don't focus on all the little things of life, and this is annoying. Don't say, like, oh, this world sucks. I'm just going to listen to Christian music and TBN on to satellite. I'm just going to moan about how terrible everything is, and I'm just hoping Jesus will come one day, or I'll die, and that's what I'm, like, about. You've got to listen to Russie here. Say, no, get a vibe. Like, remind yourself of what this is actually about. Russie would add probably a little extra word in before vibe. You see, under pressure, we can be a little bit stunned. We can walk around a little bit of a dual, and you need someone to be like, get a vibe. Like, wake up. Remind yourself of the snap out of it. That's exactly what Peter does here. It says, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with us now, the kingdom of God intersecting with our lives. He said, rulers of the people and elders. He knows who's there. He's dealing with the rulers that had just crucified Jesus. He knows who's in front of them, the credential, the authorities. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man's been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he gives his address, he tells them exactly who the person is, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You did your worst to him, but yet he has resurrected in power, defeating our rebellion, defeating sin, defeating death itself. By him, this man is standing before you well. It's not us, it's Jesus that's done this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Can you see Jesus has become Peter's vibe? Like, that's what he's all about. It doesn't matter what question he gets asked. It doesn't matter what it's about. He's like, yes, but Jesus, the guy you killed is now alive. That changes everything. That is the hope for all the world. And if you've ever had criticism about religion, about exclusive claims, people have often said things like, it's the fundamentalists that are the problem with the world. They grab a truth and they go for it. I'd probably say to them, yeah, you make a valid argument. You see, if the fundamental is, I am superior, I'm the pure race, I have got the ultimate truth, and I need to defeat anyone who's inferior, I need to take out my enemies, yes, that kind of fundamental will create a lot of pain. But what if the fundamental on which fundamentalism is based is a God who came to lay down his life for his enemies? Then the fundamentalism based on that would be a group of people who receive the love of God and then go out, not to exterminate and to diminish, but go out to love and to include and to seek the kingdom of God in all kinds of different ways. If you look at the history of the world, it's undeniable that hospitals, universities, places of learning, places of care, St. Luke's Hospice in our city, go look at its history and it'll be Christians who, with the fundamental love of God, have gone out and said, whosoever would come must come. You see, fundamentalism is a problem if it's based on the wrong fundamental. But if it's based on the fundamental of love and a God who gives you the ability by His Spirit to extend that love, that fundamentalism changes the world, which is exactly what happened. The Roman Empire is no longer with us, but the revolution that these guys spoke about continues to this day. Jesus, the stone that was rejected, has become the cornerstone. And do you know that there are many things you can base the cornerstone of your life on? You're doing it now already. There is something inside you go to for security, for comfort, for confidence. There is something that is your foundation that you're hoping will make you whole. It's there. It's not like you can't have it. It's there. And it'll look different. Let me tell you, there's some candidates in my life that have helped me kind of catch the vibe, right? Throughout my life. The first thing was like being smart. I like being smart. Not just being like getting a good mark, being smarter than other people. You know that feeling like, yes, certificates, merits. I know you people are the same. Don't hide it, right? That's a nice feeling. But then you run into your buddies who make Western Province maths, and you just know they're on another level. Or more recently, qualifying as a chartered accountant and meeting a dude, Gulam, who's still a lecturer today, who just got it. And you're just sitting there going, okay, if anyone comes to me with a question, it's irresponsible for me to answer them. I must just say, talk to Gulam. You know that feeling. And suddenly you have a bit of a self-quake going, I thought I was smart, but now I'm not so sure. What about being a leader? I'm the person who sorts out other people. I can see stuff. I can be a leader. Got to be head prefect of Rondebosch. What an honor. End of grade 11, I go to a head prefect's camp from a head prefect from around South Africa. 50 of us. These people were 10 times more amazing than me. One of them went on to be Miss South Africa. These people were like ridiculously good-looking, kind. I was just going, I'm so glad they're not at my school. I'm so, so grateful they're not at my school. I get to like be there for my school. Or what about sport? You know, you kind of get goals. You go sporty. You want to go do that. And then suddenly you play against Paul Roos and Floris Moorman's knee connects you here in the face. And you split open your face and your eyeball looks like it's popped out. And you have to sit on the outline. You say, man, I love sport, but I'm not as good as Floris Moorman and the crew at Paul Roos. How about religion? You get into this whole thing of, man, I've been rebelling against God. I want to get right with God. I'm going to be religious. I'm going to try hard to be holy. But get this, if you try to be holy without being whole, it's impossible. You try to be holy without being whole. You've got your stuff and you're trying to get from God in a manipulative kind of relationship. God, I'm doing all this stuff, so surely you must come good for me. And he's like looking at this whole thing going, no, you don't do a deal with me based on what you've done. You can't control me. This religious thing will kill you. It'll also make you come up short. I remember when I qualified as a CA, feeling like, oh, the journey's over. And my buddies all looked and said, so guys, we're going to study CFA now. Hey, like, oh, definitely, man, that's where it's going. I'm going to learn Mandarin because, you know, I'm going, guys, when does this stop? Like, please. You see, the danger of picking anything other than Christ is that it might shape you and give you all kinds of good things. It's never going to make you whole. It's never going to restore you to purpose and meaning and give you the confidence that can never be taken away. Peter knew that, and that's why he declares, it doesn't matter who you are, there is a cornerstone better than any other. Peter continues talking about this power. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way to get whole in this life. See, other religions, which Peter would have been very knowledgeable of in the whole of Rome, he would have known all the different other deities, and you study those other religions, roll up your sleeves, do it, you'll notice those religions, all the events are around the teachings. They will have events where they will give the teachings, and essentially the teachings are designed to kind of share in an optimism effectively of self-salvation, like just do this, get this right. What makes you whole is you if you can get the following things right. All the events are around the teachings that you can use to get right with God. But Christ introduced something completely unique and different. In Christ, all the teachings, as we gather, all the teachings are around the event, are around the event of a God who came and has made it possible for us to be right with Him. This isn't a self-salvation project. What makes me whole is not me. What makes me whole is Jesus. Now we know where Peter gets his vibe from. Now we know what turned the world upside down. The Roman Empire not with us, but this empire continues to go. Imagine Peter talking to a bunch of slaves. He didn't say to slaves, hey guys, just get on with your masters. Just chill, be okay. Like eventually stuff will turn around for you. No, no, no. He would speak to them about a world that God had broken into, an unjust world that had all kinds of things that were wrong with it. But this God had broken in, had brought life, and he's bid you to come inside and to be set free in his kingdom. It's the message that was embraced by the poorest and the richest, everyone who saw the glorious offer that was on display. Jesus had made him whole, and he makes us whole today. And we're going to be able to respond in communion in a short while as Christ follows freshly, accept his invitation of wholeness and step into that relationship by which we are saved and by which we continue to experience the cornerstone of his presence. So under pressure, we have a power that is beyond this world. And where does that power come from? We recognize that in verse 13, the rulers say they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated common men and they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. This group of people should have been intimidated. They should have bailed on whispering Jesus' name, but they give a saturated sermon all about Jesus. Peter had done it earlier when he had quoted from David in Acts chapter 2. We've read it already as a church, but let me remind you what Peter had said. He said in Acts chapter 2, verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter could also have quoted from Psalm 34. David writing had said, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. When the pressure's on, when you're looking for a power beyond yourself, where do you go? You turn your face towards God and he answers you. He answers you. And that's why at Common Ground, we've got it printed at the front here. We'll often be saying to people, when Jesus says, come follow me and I will make you become fishers of men, we answer that by saying, yes, we want to come into your presence. We want to be shaped by you, informed by you. And we want to do what you would want us to do. So we see the kingdom of God come. That's what it's about. We long to be a group of people experiencing God together. This good news offer that Christ brings. And can you see a bit later when they turn the screws on them and say, just don't mention Jesus, like heal, do things, but don't say it's Jesus. Look at what they say. Peter and John almost put the ball right back in their court and they say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. I think that you know what their answer is, right? But then they say, why? For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Have you seen and heard God? Have you enjoyed his presence? Peter and John did, and the invitation for us is to do the same. If we turn our faces towards anything else, our sportiness, our athleticism, our beauty, our friendships, our relationships, anything else, they're so vulnerable to these self-quakes when we meet people who are better than us in any of those areas. But when we turn our face to God and his generous offer of grace, we encounter life and life to the full. So in closing, if you want to know how to seek God's presence, maybe just four quick A's. The first one is just awareness. Can you find yourself in the day just stopping and saying, God, where are you at work? What do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? Often this is the hardest one. You start your day and you're off. Boof. But just to stop and say, God, I want to grow in awareness of you. Beyond awareness, how about attending to what's happening around you? Just attending by saying, what's actually happening around me? Just pause and just go, what's actually happening around me? Feast on the banquet of the present moment. What can you see, taste, touch, or smell? Can you take it in and appreciate it? Awareness, attending, then some kind of an assessment. Assessment. You say, God, what do you want to teach me about this? I'm in a stressful moment right now. I'm feeling pressure. Sales fell through. Whatever it is that tomorrow is going to bring for you. So often we want to escape our lives, but actually I think God wants to invade our lives. Not to ask for a parachute out, but to ask for God's presence to renew the mundane. And then finally, adoration. What can I praise God for? Instead of having an entitled spirit that expects life to always be upwards to the right, we say, God, I want to praise you for this moment and what I'm learning about myself as the pressure is put on. So as a group of people, we can be more aware of God. We can attend to God. We can assess God. What are you doing? And we can adore God together.